The book of Romans has two main divisions to it, and chapter 12 brings us to the beginning of the second of those two main divisions. Think of the first part of the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 11, as a lot of doctrine and a very detailed, weighty explanation of the gospel. The second part is a lot of practice. And you see, reflected here, really kind of a common pattern that we find in the New Testament scriptures, and particularly in the Apostle Paul and his writings, that we'll find doctrine first, followed by practical commands, that the gospel imperatives follow the gospel indicatives. Do this follows upon because God has done that. We have to know first who God is and what God has done, then we're told how we are to live in light of that truth. And we can even put that, I think, in the terms of the Westminster Confession to say that we first have to be told what we are to believe concerning God, then what duty God requires of us. And so the rest of the book of Romans is going to be filled with practical instructions about living the Christian life. And it begins in these couple of verses, fairly well-known verses for good reason. They contain, in a fairly short space, really a summary of the whole Christian life. The whole course of sanctification in this life is summed up in these verses. And everything that Paul is going to say after this, through the rest of the book of Romans, about what we are to do or not to do, and how we are to live our lives, is really just specific applications of what Paul says to us here in these two verses. And what Paul is saying here centers around worship. Well, we are saved to worship God. That really is the end goal of the gospel and of salvation, creating true worshipers of the living God. And when we think about our worship, we might begin to think in categories like Bible reading, prayer, singing, sacraments, the reading of scriptures and the preaching and so on that's part of our corporate worship, and that is correct and right. There is our gathering in corporate worship, and that's very important. And God has given us specific instructions about that. But in another sense, and in a very broad sense, all of life is really worship for the Christian. In a sense, we can think that our gathering in corporate worship on the Sabbath day is like the high point of the rest of life and the rest of the week of living out worship to God in our day-to-day lives. And the claims of God upon us as both our Creator and as our Redeemer reach into every part of our being at every moment of our lives and call us to nothing less than absolute and complete surrender to Him. So in essence, in all the commands and the instructions that are going to follow about the Christian life, Paul is calling us to true, meaningful worship. Worship of the living God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the verses, these couple verses we read here this morning, we're going to see the motive for worship, the content of worship, and the requirement of worship. First, Paul highlights the motive of worship. And so the word therefore that we see in the beginning of verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And that links what Paul is saying here back to everything that he said previously. And basically, Paul is saying this is the only logical and necessary conclusion to the gospel of grace that has been laid out in chapters 1 through 11. This is the logical, therefore. And Paul uses a word here that's translated in the ESV, appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And that word is a little bit stronger than a simple request. It's more than something like, hey guys, I really wish you would do this. is certainly more than a suggestion. Hey, this would be a great idea. It's a word of exhortation that's coming from the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet that is paired with that word, brothers. So we can say that Paul is speaking here in terms of a strong appeal that is a loving, a moving exhortation and appeal to Christians as brothers to be obedient to what he is saying here. And I think that in Paul's appeal, not just in that word, but in the way that Paul sets this forth before us in these verses, there's two important truths that are reflected. One of them is that a transformed life of obedience to Jesus Christ is not optional for the Christian. Obedience is not an add-on feature or surrender of ourselves to God and to Christ to serve and obey Him. That's not an optional add-on to salvation. And sometimes, through the history of the church, the gospel of grace that Paul has talked about, and how that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, as apart from works, sometimes that becomes abused and distorted in such a way that it is made out to be an excuse for sinful living. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I go ahead and continue to live in sin because I'm forgiven, right? It's all by grace and it's all of faith. And as long as I believe in Jesus, I can do what I please. As if there were no need to repent from sin and no need to obey Jesus. And one particular version of that is this errant belief that became, I think, prevalent in the last century, that you can be saved by a bare believing on Jesus as your Savior, and then decide later whether you would like to receive Him as Lord, or, quote, make Him Lord of your life. Like it's an option whether or not at some point you would like to actually submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus. Like that were an extra step. And at the end of the day, you could take it or leave it. That's both creating both a false dichotomy of who Christ is and the offices and person of Christ as Lord and Savior. Frankly, it's a false gospel. Holiness of life in obedience to the Word of God is an obligation that falls upon every Christian. It's part and parcel of salvation, and good works are the necessary fruit and evidence of real faith in Jesus Christ. Just as James tells us in James chapter 2 that faith apart from works is dead. The other side, however, and the other truth that I think is highlighted in Paul's wording here is how the basis for this obedience, basis for submission to God's will, the foundation of that is in the mercies of God. We're not called here to serve God and obey God as a way of gaining God's favor. As if we were somehow doing good works to merit salvation from God. And that's where, in the gospel, the doctrine always comes first, right? The foundation of, here's what God has done. Here's who you are as a sinner. Here's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Now here's how you respond to that. And so this holiness of life and this obedience, this obedient living that Paul is going to commend in the chapters that follow, is a willing, grateful, joyful surrender of ourselves to God as a response to what God has done for us. And so Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, meaning on this basis, or in light of the mercies of God. And again, remember that word therefore. Paul has in view everything that he said up to this point. He's looking back over the whole gospel of grace that has been unfolded gloriously through the book of Romans. The riches of the kindness and grace of God that is given to needy and unworthy sinners in Jesus Christ. Because remember that Paul's gospel started out with sinners, men condemned under the wrath of God, The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it progresses through how God, in mercy, chose and elect people out of a mass of sinful, rotten, rebellious, hell-deserving humanity. And that God's mercies are such that He gave up His own Son to the death of the cross to pay the awful penalty of our sin, to suffer and die on that cross and bear the curse of our sins so that we who are guilty might be forgiven, cleansed of our sins, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we might enjoy fellowship with God in His glory forever and ever. First, Paul says it back in Romans 8, that He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That is the love of God. That is the mercy of God. And all out of nothing but God's own good pleasure, His gracious mercy. It's on the basis of that that Paul appeals for holiness. This is how true holiness, true sanctification works in this Christian life. It is a response of a regenerated heart in a redeemed sinner. A sinner who's been enlightened to see and to know the mercies of this great triune God. And that means that the more that we have a knowledge of just how awful and how serious our sin is in the sight of a holy God, and the more that we have a grasp by faith on the greatness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, proportionately, we will make progress in sanctification. Sanctification is not just about self-discipline and about trying real hard to be a good person and make yourself a better person. But it's always rooted and grounded and grows out of the mercies of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has done for us and the provision that God has made for us. Not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for cleansing and renewal and the power of the Holy Spirit at work to transform our hearts and lives. This is home base, or the base of operations for sanctification, out of which holiness grows in the Christian life. It is always the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross where we see the mercies of God displayed so clearly. The cross where we, by the eyes of faith, can see the very Son of God offered up in blood and agony and suffering to the awful curse of sin and hell in our place. Out of His infinite, incomprehensible love. Out of that, Paul can say, I appeal to you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So obedience and holiness is necessary. It is an obligation to every Christian. But it is not an obedience that's compelled by fear, but an obedience that is primarily moved by gratitude, out of a response of love to the love that God has first shown to us. So we don't find Paul saying here, now you better do this if you expect to please God and make it to heaven. We do have Paul saying, in light of the gospel, in light of what God has done for you in salvation, how could you possibly respond in any way less than total, complete devotion and consecration of everything you have and everything you are? So that brings us to the content of worship. What does Paul tell us to do here? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul picks up the language here of old covenant worship in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Because before the coming of Christ, course, worship, formally anyway, was centered around animal sacrifices that were offered in the temple. Christ did away with that system of sacrifice once for all when he fulfilled all those sacrifices by his one all-sufficient sacrifice for sin for all times for his people. And so there is no more sacrifice for sins, and there's no more need for us today as God's people to offer up animals as sacrifices at a bloody altar. But there's still a sacrifice in the Church of Christ. There's a sacrifice of ourselves. That is really the only kind of sacrifice that's valid in the New Testament church. When we offer ourselves and our lives, as well as our praises and our thanksgiving, these are a type of spiritual sacrifice to God. And specifically, Paul uses the word bodies here, and he says to present your body as a living sacrifice. I don't think that that means that Paul, or God for that matter, is only concerned with the body. Not singling out the body separate from, in distinction from, the mind or some other part of our being, our emotions or our will or thinking. Essentially, bodies here stands for the whole person. We are to present ourselves without reserve, to offer up ourselves wholly as sacrifices to God, to obey him and to serve him. But why does Paul use the word bodies? And I think it probably simply is to emphasize the very practical nature of holiness in the Christian life. That while God is concerned about more than the body, is not unconcerned about the body, right? And in a sense, we think of our body as the instrument by which we carry out the desires and the decisions of our minds and our hearts. It's through the body that we take action. It's in the body that we interact with the world around us and with one another. And I think what Paul says here is mirroring somewhat what he said in chapter 6 when he said, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So in other words, in offering yourselves to God or to sin, you can make the members of your body the instruments for carrying out either unrighteousness or righteousness. So we're to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, ourselves, including our bodies, our actions and our words and our interactions in the world. And, you know, it's a reminder that the Christian life is certainly lived in this world. We are at the same time citizens of a heavenly kingdom, but living in this present world. And it's here that we act and we interact with our bodies in day-to-day living. And so there's no part of life that is not encompassed in this call to transformation. In this call to holiness, it's absolutely comprehensive, it's holistic. You can't create some sort of a division between the part of life that's spiritual and the spiritual realm and the practical realities of living day-to-day in the world here and now. In other words, what we do with our bodies is a reflection of the state of our hearts. So we are to offer ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, qualified by three words that describe this sacrifice. First, that it's simply a living sacrifice. Perhaps it would be better here to say, present your bodies as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable to God. But it is a living sacrifice, as in contrast to a dead sacrifice, because the sacrifices in the Old Testament, of course, were killed. They were presented dead. And in fact, in a sense, it was actually the shed blood that was presented to God as evidence of the death of this animal that had taken place. But that is the case no more. Jesus has shed his blood. Jesus Christ has been presented to God as the sacrifice for our sins. His death has taken death out of the picture for us, so that we have now been raised up into new life in Christ, and as those who are given new life in Jesus, we are to live as living sacrifices. Our lives are sacrifices to God, and lives that are to be holy then. Of course, we think of the concept of holy, it means to be set apart or consecrated to God. So that in the Old Testament, when something was dedicated to the Lord like a sacrifice, it became holy. that is set apart to God. It's no longer available for common use. It's no longer something ordinary and profane, but it's dedicated, consecrated, set apart, holy to the Lord. And then the corollary to that is when something is going to be holy to the Lord, it also had to be holy in its actual condition to be acceptable to Him. So an example of that would be, again, the animal sacrifices to be brought to the Lord needed to be spotless, without blemish. You couldn't bring damaged goods to be an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. But we can think about that on a different level of Israel as a nation that was set apart to be a holy people to the Lord. That came within the obligation to actually be holy. So the Lord would say, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Even as He says, "You are a holy people or a holy nation to me." And I think that imagery applies here. In offering up ourselves as a sacrifice to God, we are made holy by Jesus Christ. We've been set apart by Christ through His sacrifice to bring us to God, to consecrate us to God. And at the same time, that comes with the obligation upon us to be holy in our actual living, to act in accordance with who we are in Christ, the holy people of the Lord. Then, as a sacrifice that is holy and made sanctified and holy by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a sacrifice acceptable to God. And then finally, Paul says, "This is your spiritual worship." Word translated worship here is a word for service that is usually associated with service in the temple or anything related to it. It's a word of service regarding worship. And it goes along with the picture that Paul is painting here of the offering of a living sacrifice to God. And we have here this idea of spiritual worship, and in some translations you'll find this to be something like reasonable service. What does Paul mean by spiritual worship or reasonable worship or service of worship? Well, it's spiritual in the sense that it is worship in the Holy Spirit of God. Christians worship God in the Spirit. Jesus, speaking to the Samaritan woman, said that the true worshipers would worship God in spirit and in truth. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that we were the true circumcision, we were Christians, worshiped by the Spirit of God. So in that sense, it is spiritual worship. But I think that this also reflects that it is reasoned, thoughtful, and intentional worship. It is not blind, mindless, and merely an external act. That's in keeping with the teachings of the prophets and admonitions of the prophets of Israel in the Old Testament, when Israel was bringing their sacrifices and they're worshiping outwardly and they're making sacrifices, but then they're living in sin and worshiping other gods and being unfaithful to the Lord. And they were just going through an empty exercise of worship. And likewise, much of the pagan worship that would have surrounded the Roman Christians was really just going through motions of carrying out formalities of these false gods and trying to win their favor by offering various sacrifices and so on. But for Paul, he's saying this offering of yourselves, it's a thoughtful, it's a meaningful and intentional worship. It engages the mind, and it engages the heart, and it engages your will. This is true worship, Paul would say, that you present your whole selves to God unreservedly as a sacrifice, offered up and given to God without reserve, willingly and thoughtfully, trustingly, gratefully, with thankfulness for all that God has done for you in order to glorify and serve Him with all of life. You see, the gospel calls for nothing less than that. How can I worship God acceptably? How can I worship God acceptably? First, by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. Nobody can worship God acceptably apart from Christ. Faith in Christ alone as Savior. But then, worship God acceptably is to willingly offer up all that we are and all that we have, to not be our own, to acknowledge I'm not mine. I belong to the living God through Jesus Christ, who purchased me, who created me, and then purchased me out of sin, out of darkness and death, and the death of his Son. Thirdly, we come to the requirement of worship. The requirement is basically a transformation. So Paul describes this in verse 2. What Paul is saying here is really, again, a summary of sanctification, of a change that takes place progressively throughout the life of a Christian, and a change by which we are being transformed from an old pattern to the new pattern in Jesus Christ. And first, there's the negative side of this. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the world. And Paul uses that word world here. It's the word age, and it describes this present age in contrast to the age to come. And so Paul is here clearly not talking about the world as in the physical creation of God, the world in which we live. He's talking about the age or the world as the total direction or pattern of sinful humanity taken together and living in this current sin-cursed creation, separated from God and in opposition to God. Paul says, don't be conformed to that. What do we know about Christians before we were saved? Paul says this of the Gentile Christians in Ephesians. You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the life of sin. And Paul says, don't be conformed, saying don't be shaped and molded, formed after the same pattern or model of the world amongst which you live. Before coming to Christ, we're in the world and of the world. We fit right in. Before coming to Christ, our thoughts, our desires, and our actions are being molded and formed by the pattern of the world around us, of which we were a part. And in coming to Christ, we are given a new nature and given a new heart by the Holy Spirit, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we belong not to this present age, but to the age to come. That future heavenly world, of which Jesus, in his resurrection life, is the beginning. And we're united with him, and our life is with him in the heavenly sphere, where he's seated at the right hand of God. But yet at the same time, we still live in this world, and we still have the sinful flesh with us, and it's very easy to let the world keep on shaping the way that we think, our thinking, and then as the outflow of that, our ways of acting and speaking, the choices we make and the words that we say, patterns and habits we develop. So Paul says, don't. Resist the tendency to be carried along and be molded and shaped into the form of this age. What does that form look like? What are the things that characterize this age or this world? Well, I would put right at the head of the list that this age is characterized by a sinful, prideful focus upon this present life and this present world. People generally trying to get what they can from the present invisible world while ignoring the triune God who is. People who are running around as Romans 1 tells us, suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. And a part of that is not living for and with a view to eternity with God. People in this world trying to build a kingdom. In the pattern that we see that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, right? That we will build for ourselves a city and a tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We will build a tower that will reach to heaven. And we will establish a city and a name for ourselves right here on earth. Forget about God. pattern of thinking that characterizes this age. And then the pattern of this world, the influences of this age, as these things manifest themselves, come out in things like selfish greed and idolatry, sexual immorality that fills the world around us and goes utterly contrary to the will of God and contrary to God's standards of holiness. And we can include in here with that all of the off-color, filthy stuff that goes with and glamorizes and glorifies the immorality practiced in this world. It's also a pattern of deceit and falsehood, isn't it? What do you do in the world? Well, sometimes you lie to get what you want. You lie and deceive others to make things better for yourself, to manipulate your world in the present. The world characterized by things like anger and wrath, which is just the outcome of people who are seeking their own way and butting heads while everybody's trying to get things that they want. Paul says, don't be conformed, or don't go on being conformed to this world. There's a need in our lives as Christians for a constant, deliberate, ongoing, rejecting, putting off that pattern of the world. And then there's the positive side. Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We live in this age, but we belong to the age to come. And our identity is with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. It's a kingdom of holiness and righteousness. And this transformation that Paul describes is a transformation from the inside out of the whole person. A transforming of our thought patterns, our choices, our words, and our actions. It's not just disciplining ourselves not to do certain things, but it's a changing of what we do that begins in the heart and the very motives and thoughts by which we make our choices and act upon those things. So this is an inward work, ultimately, of the Holy Spirit. You notice that Paul uses a passive wording here, be transformed. He doesn't say transform yourselves, but be transformed. Because this transformation is possible only because of the grace of God. The grace that not only saved us initially from our sins, but the grace that continues to work in Christians by the Holy Spirit. So, not transform yourselves, but rather be transformed. So it's passive, but it's still a command, isn't it? It's still something to do. Letting ourselves be transformed, having a part in this process. Sanctification, unfortunately, is not something where you can take a pill and go to sleep for 12 hours and wake up transformed. It just doesn't work that way. It's something you've got to do. Yet it's at the same time that which God is doing in us. How do you be transformed? Paul says it's by the renewal of your mind. Making a new mind. By the way, this is one of numerous passages of Scripture that affirm the fact that the human mind, the very thought processes of reasoning and thinking, do not represent some morally, spiritually neutral realm where unbelievers can get everything right and can actually function correctly without the grace of God. Now, our minds need to be renewed by the grace of God. When Paul talks about the renewing of our minds here, he's not talking just about sort of cognitive thinking and reasoning skills, but our whole way of thinking, our way of evaluating things and our judgment of things, not just the knowledge of facts, but making value judgments on those facts, the realm of knowledge, of wisdom, of decision-making. All of this needs to be renewed by the power of the Spirit of God, and we do that through the means of grace that God has provided, and particularly through the Word of God and prayer. If the Word of God and prayer work to create, to form, and fashion a mind, then it's programmed, if you will, to the truth of God. Then it's renewed as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. Reprogram. To reroute the circuits. So that our very hearts become attuned to what God says and who God is. As He reveals Himself in Scriptures. And then finally, what is the end of that renewal of mind and that transformation? It's that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, that you will understand, but not just to understand the will of God, but to approve the will of God. To agree with the will of God, but not just agree with the will of God up here, but to so agree with and approve the will of God that it is the thing you carry out. To be a people who do God's will, and God's will is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's really a summary of God's law. God's law. God's commandments for good and acceptable and perfect. You see, Paul's gospel began, again, with man who was fallen. Man who was suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. Man who's unwilling to honor God as God, who's unwilling to worship God. Separated and alienated by sin, fallen into the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. That's where we begin. But the gospel leads to a redeemed people who now worship the Creator, who has become also the merciful Savior, and a people who truly worship the Triune God. What does true worship look like? True worship requires a true sacrifice. It requires the sacrifice of ourselves. And that means that mere outward motions of worship are meaningless, less than meaningless. Going through the motions of coming to church, singing psalms and hymns, whatever else that we might do, is less than meaningless if we do not first give up ourselves wholly and willingly. All that we are and all that we have to be holy sacrifices to God. See, you can't buy God off with a little here and there. Worship is not like so many pagan religions. You go about your life and then offer a sheep or a goat or some other thing. God and appease the gods. Or perhaps it's go to church now and then and put something in the offering plate. You think that maybe that's going to make God happy? We're going to win God's favor? No. Right and true sacrifice of the living God requires everything. Because we owe Him nothing less. That would be true anyway if we're merely the creatures of God. But how much more so that we are not just God's creatures. We've been made new creatures in Jesus Christ. Manifold, unspeakable mercies of God. He gave up His own Son. In light of the gospel of grace, the mercies of God who's become our Savior by grace, how can anything less in the complete giving over and giving up of ourselves in joyful and grateful surrender to Him constitute worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today thankful for Christ, thankful for Your great mercies, gospel of grace by which we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we know ourselves sinful, and Your word said that in our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We need Your grace to illumine us, to grow us in our grasp and understanding even of your mercy, making real to us, bringing home to us how great is the salvation that we have been given, Jesus Christ. And then, Father, apply to our hearts the gospel in such a way that we continually offer ourselves as living sacrifices to serve you, to obey you, to do the things that are pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.